Good morning, everyone. From wherever you're listening and joining with us as we come together to worship our God, whether it's from your home or like for some in the building here, may the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be yours in fullest measure. Above all we go through in the here and now, whatever stage we might be in our Christian lives, there's one simple truth and reality that stands and remains above all, and one which is so precious and assured to us, and it's this: we are saved. We are eternally saved and secure in the hands of our God. Nothing will ever change that. By His doing, we are now in Christ Jesus, hidden with Christ in God. We belong to Him. We are His children, and nothing can or is even able to change or alter what God has done for us. Nothing is able to separate us from His love and from our union of joy with Him eternally. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Sorry, I got excited then. What I want to speak about today is something that is not only very close to my heart, but something I believe is one of the main desires of our God for us, especially as we go through such changing and challenging times like we have and are experiencing. And therefore, I make no apologies for saying it again today, even though I have said it perhaps many, many times for our good and for our blessing. For the knowing and being fully assured of its truth and reality is most important and essential to our faith and our well-being at all times. And it's this: knowing God's heart for us. This, I believe, is most centrally God's desire for us, that we would know and be fully assured of His heart for us at all times. This was John's personal heart cry for God's people, as he strongly expressed in the third chapter of his first letter. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. His heart cry was that we would see, we would understand, we would get a hold of deep within, not just the love of the Father, that's good, but the greatness of His love for us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. For to see and to understand aright how great the Father's heart toward us is, and in this to be genuinely moved in heart toward Him in response, draws and keeps our hearts before Him in the tenderness of His love. It's in this, out of the security of God's love for us, is that by which we grow in Him, in godliness and in Christ's likeness. So today, as we look at God's heart for us, I want to say firstly that His heart for us is unchanging. And in this, He is an eternal rock to us. For knowing and being fully assured of who He is to us, His unchanging goodness and kindness to us in bringing us through in sure victory with Him in Christ is the most solid and everlasting rock that our lives are eternally built upon, and one which will not and cannot be moved. For indeed, He Himself, our God, is our rock, undergirding, upholding, lifting us up above all powers that would ever seek to steal, kill, or destroy that which God has accomplished in us. So we may confidently say, along with David this day, He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And again in another place he says, in context of being lifted up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above all my enemies round about me. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The solid and unmovable rock upon which God had established David upon was God Himself, in who God was to him, in his heart for him, that was ever settled and made secure to him. For David here starts this psalm with, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread?" So God was his light, his salvation, and the defense of his life. That was his God. That was his confidence in the heart of his God toward him. So in times of trouble then, he says here that his God will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. No wonder he says in times of difficulty, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." That rock that is higher than I, he says, higher than all the realm of his enemies, higher than all the realm of man. So he declares in another place, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And again, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." He says again in another place, "My heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That word used here for strength is the same Hebrew word meaning rock that David used in the last verse I quoted, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." So he's saying, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is the permanent, unchanging, continual strength of my heart forever. So as with David then, so with us. The solid and unmovable rock upon which God has established our lives upon is him himself, in who he is to us in Christ, in his unchanging heart for us in Christ. No wonder we read then in a psalm, speaking of the security of God's people in their God, says, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." It's speaking prophetically here of the ever-changing experiences of life in the world around us. And in that context, it says, as God's people, we will not fear because, and the psalm goes on to express the continual blessings upon God's people because of who he is to them. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. She will not be moved because God is always present with her in his unchanging heart toward her. Not only then is God's heart for us then unchanging, as David shows in his last words, which are recorded in 2 Samuel 23, he shows us also that God's heart for us is always in gentleness, tenderness, and kindness. For in this passage then here, he speaks of the nature of God's rule and what is it like to him. And I believe it's a rule which is mirrored in the rule of David as king, and it's also mirrored in godly men in leadership of God's people. And it says this, "The man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. When the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not so my house so with God, for he's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow?" He here shows the very nature then of God's heart for him and for his people. When he says, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, he's describing the nature of God's rule, what God's care is like for him and for his people, and therefore what his rule is characterized by as he cares for God's people. This is what God's rule is like. God's care is like for his people. These are the words. It's as the light of the morning when the sun rises. This speaks of hope. I believe, the hope of a new day dawning, new blessings, fresh life, fresh help from our God, a fresh day of blessing, perhaps after a night of struggle or hardship, but the hope of a restoring, a renewing, and a refreshing, which comes from the presence of the Lord. And it's a morning without clouds. So we have this picture of the sun rising in the morning in a clear blue sky, a picture spiritually of the sunshine of God's love rising upon us with new hope of his blessing. So he says, a morning without clouds. That speaks of joy without heaviness, freedom without fear. A place without threat of judgment, condemnation, or fear, a place where our burdens are lifted, a place no longer of heaviness of death, but lifted up in his life. You know we're promised that the Lord daily bears our burdens, and we're given a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Here then, David is describing the blessing that comes from the heart of God upon his people. There is hope, there's joy, freedom, life. And it's all encompassed by this: when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. He's saying that God's life in his people, his ways with his people, are in tenderness and gentleness. The fruit of God's care in his people is like tender grass that springs forth freely and securely, for his ways are ways of tenderness. He gives his people time and space to come through in the freedom and full fruitfulness of his purpose for them. This was a man known for warfare, for winning powerful victories over strong enemies that began with Goliath, as we know, as a young man, and then training some of the strongest men of battle in Israel's history. Yet here he speaks so clearly of God's tenderness and kindness to him, for he'd proved God's faithfulness to him in guarding him from the threat of Saul in the early days, and then God had raised him over first Judah and then to be king of Israel. And then when he had sinned later, God forgave him and eventually restored him. And now here at the end of his life, David's giving testimony to God's kindness, to his loving care that had tenderly and graciously brought him through to know him, to walk with him right to the end, to be fruitful in his God. For it was David who wrote of the kind shepherding care of his God in Psalm 23. It was David that elsewhere said in prayer to God, "Your gentleness makes me great." Oh, then the tenderness and the kindness of God's heart towards us. And yet here, as if what he'd already said was not enough, he says, "Truly is not so my house so with God. He's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire will he not indeed make it grow." He's saying that in all God's gentle and tender care over his life, granting him hope, joy, freedom, and the very life of God's presence, this is made sure and steadfast eternally because God's made an everlasting covenant with him, ordered in all things, and secured. See how in such firm knowledge and security of the heart of God toward him, so all his salvation and all his desire is made to continually grow in his God right the way through to the end. Beloved, is not our house also so with God? Has he not given us in Christ a free, open, secure environment together? Is this not our house with him, where his life flows freely in the gentleness of his grace as we grow in faith and trust and love together? So we see God's heart then for us foundationally. God's heart for us is unchanging, for he is in his heart for us here, our eternal rock. And his heart for us is also shown in gentleness, tenderness, and kindness to us in Christ. Beloved, that's our foundation in his heart for us. And therefore, having spoken of God's heart here in a foundational way, my central burden today is that out from his heart for us, our God proves himself to be a God who heals, strengthens, and fully restores. I want to say that again. God proves himself to be a God who heals, strengthens, and fully restores. And in this, I want to look at God's heart for us as shown in two specific ways through the experience and life of Elijah, that we may see God's heart for us through the abnormal times, and that we may see God's heart for us through valley experiences. So first, God's heart for us through the abnormal times. Now, I'm using this word abnormal, not in any way to imply anything negative, as it sometimes can be used. I don't use this word then with any connotation of anything negative, but rather just meaning that which is different from the norm. The Latin prefix ab means away from. So away from the norm, different from the norm. And it's in this sense that I mean that word. Elijah suddenly appears on the scene at the time of Ahab, the king of Israel. One, we are told, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, which was a wooden symbol of a female deity. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him, we're told. As a result, God led Elijah to say to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The Lord immediately then said to Elijah, "Go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook, Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Notice God's word to him then. Instead of leading him to go back home, the Lord instructed him to go away and hide by the brook Cherith, and God would look after him there. So instead of returning to his normal life, he was led away to an abnormal situation. God sent him to hide by the brook Cherith. I want to say something about hiding in Scripture. For in God's heart for us, he can sometimes lead us to a kind of physical hiding place. This hiding away from man or from normal life for Elijah may seem a little strange on the surface, being, as he was, a man walking with God with nothing to hide, just obeying God and also walking in the light that God was with him in his power and his authority. But God uses such ways not only to offset immediate confrontation, but also for his people to look to him for his leading. For the Christian life is not one of a kind of assumed triumphalism. So with Jesus, he didn't just go around facing every situation and every enemy head on with an assumed sense that he had the authority over all. Yes, of course, he did have the authority as the Son of God, but he never acted out of this from his own initiative, but was always looking to the Father for his leading by the Spirit. So John instructs us that there were times when Jesus would escape the grasp of his enemies. He says in one place, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Speaking of another time when the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, John said, "Therefore they were seeking to seize him, but he eluded their grasp." He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And again, out from the council of the priests and the Pharisees, John informs us, "So that from the day they planned together to kill him, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So we know that Jesus eluded their grasp because it wasn't the Father's time yet for him to be taken and crucified, yes, but it's also part of God's way of leading his people. That just as he led Jesus to stand and speak, to minister, to heal, he at different times led him to withdraw, and often to withdraw with him alone on the mountain to fellowship with him in prayer. The Father not only drew Jesus away from the crowd then and away into a secluded place physically at times, but made this place to be a true hiding place spiritually for him, a hiding place in fellowship and communion together with his God. So too, God for us makes times of isolation and a distancing from the norm to become also a hiding place of fellowship with him, to draw from and enjoy his presence as we taste again of the pleasures of his kindness and his goodness to us in Christ. Of this physical hiding place, David too, when he was threatened by Saul, was led of the Lord to hide in the wilderness and even to hide away in a cave. But in this, God purposed to bless him and to add to him, to make him stronger and prepare him for the time when he'd eventually rule over Judah and then Israel. I love the account of David here. It says, "David departed from there." Listen to this. This is a great church. "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him." Fantastic church. They gathered to him in order to be with him, and he was captain over them, and there were 400 men with him at that time. God was offsetting confrontation from Saul, yes, but was keeping David in hiding in order to prepare him and show him his ways in life and in leadership. This was part of his apprenticeship in his God, so that he would learn to care for those who were hurting and in need, to show God's love to them and to shepherd them as he experienced God's shepherding care over his life. He didn't assume a sense of importance in himself by discouraging the weak and the hurting to come to him, inferring that he had been called for far greater things than that, for he was called to lead the whole nation. No, he was indeed a man after God's heart, for he knew and was secure in God's heart to him, and therefore manifested that same heart of care and love for those who were with him. So let's go back to the story of Elijah then, for Elijah found himself in God's hiding place. Elijah found himself living in an abnormal situation. Yet it was not just a physical hiding place for him either. For here, God was with him in it. And so God made it become a beautiful spiritual hiding place with God. God was with him there and provided him supernaturally as the ravens brought the bread and meat both in the morning and the evening and had the brook to drink from. In this way, we see that God does sometimes lead his people through abnormal times, not through sin or wrongdoing, but to show us in greater measure his love and his care for us. It's here he reveals a greater measure of his heart and grace and provision to us that causes us to partake of him and of his nature in Christ. For his supply of grace to us is superabundant, exceeding in its greatness. And his grace is appropriate for the need of each moment, for each different stage or experience of life we go through. So here then, God's grace provided, cared for, and protected Elijah as he was hiding by the brook. He gives appropriate grace for each need in every situation. So we read in Ephesians 2, as we know well, of the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the rendering of the 1995 version, NASB. The latest new NASB that's come out doesn't say surpassing riches, it says boundless riches. The NIV says incomparable riches of his grace. The ESV, immeasurable riches of his grace. So in his surpassing, boundless, incomparable, immeasurable riches of his grace, God gives abundant grace to help in each situation that show us in greater measure his heart for us and causes us to experience more of him, more of his gentleness in his leading, more of the tenderness of his care, and more of the security that we have in his love. Now, Elijah experienced God's grace as God provided, as we say, cared for and protected him as he was hiding by the brook. But then there came a time to move on to the next stage that God had for him. And so the brook dried up. It was as if the grace of God lifted off the situation, as then God led him to a widow in Zarephath, a new and a different stage, and one which would lead to God granting new and fresh grace appropriate for that new situation. Here then, God's grace comes in a new and fresh way to fit the need of the new stage he found himself in. When Elijah here experienced the grace of God's supernatural supply and provision to him by the brook, yet now God was calling him onto this new stage then, to Zarephath, where God will grant him, as I say, new and fresh grace in a different situation. Now Elijah could have said to God, "No, Lord, I'm not going to go. I'm happy here by the brook. And what I'd like to stay longer here. I've got used to you blessing me now here." But God calls his people onwards to greater growth, to greater blessing that he's prepared for them, so that we don't grow stagnant and dry in our spiritual walk. For this present grace was clearly lifting as the brook had dried up and there was nowhere to get water. God's grace was moving him on. It was important that Elijah in his walk with God didn't become conditioned then by his outward environment. He shouldn't become conditioned by his present experience, conditioned by his present circumstances, for otherwise there would never have been a miracle of Elijah praying for the son of the widow of Zarephath and seeing him raised from the dead. Also, there would have been no miraculous burning up of the altar of the Baals and proving to be a major turning point in the repentance of the nation, as they in response fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So also too, we are not to become conditioned to our outward environment, conditioned by our present experience, not to be conditioned by our circumstances, by what we might find for a time to be status quo, but rather have our eyes firmly on the Lord and on the unchanging truth of his word. For the grace for today is not sufficient for tomorrow. For with the new things God has for us will come the all-sufficiency of new and fresh grace to help. Fresh grace for healing, fresh grace to be strengthened, and fresh grace to be fully restored. We don't know what is around the corner from our own natural perspective, but we're called in our God to be directed in our faith by the word of his promise to us. For our God is able to deliver and suddenly and completely transform any situation by the word of his power. As an example of an immediate and complete transformation in the world we live in, I sometimes recall again the amazing immediate removal of the Berlin Wall. How the very day before, there was absolutely no sign, no apparent likelihood whatsoever of there being any change to the long-term and terrible division of the nation of Germany. Then, the next day, it was gone. In a day. After so long, we saw a sudden change and an immediate transformation as Germany was restored to one nation again. Or we can take the man by the pool of Bethesda, who couldn't get to the waters in time whenever they were stirred in order to be healed. He'd been ill, the word says, for 38 years. 38 years, every day, every week, month in, month out, year in, year out, always the same tragic situation. Nothing changed for so long. Waking up every morning with no change. Until suddenly one day, Jesus comes along and with one word delivers him and immediately heals him and makes everything new. Beloved, God is the God of the impossible. God can and will transform our situation as we trust his heart for us. So let us set our sights, our expectation, our hope, our faith. Let us set our sights on what the word declares and promises to us so that our hearts are ready for all that God has prepared for us to come. We're told in Psalms, how great is your goodness which you've stored up for those who fear you, for those who have wrought, for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. How great is your goodness, it says, that you've stored up. In other words, you've prepared for us in the days ahead. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, things which eye has not seen or ear has heard, and which has not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He leads us on then to further growth, new places with him, to grasp more of his heart for us, to experience all that he's prepared for us. And his immeasurable, boundless grace is all sufficient to bring us through in victory and in triumph in Christ. Let us not then become conditioned by the abnormal state of things that we go through, but may our faith be governed by the norm of God's word and embracing God's heart for us as he leads us on to greater fruitfulness in him. Oh, that we may see then God's heart for us through the abnormal times. But let's see God's heart for us then through the valley experiences. Elijah later, as we know, went on to bring God's dramatic and powerful judgment upon the false prophets of Baal in Israel, as he demonstrated the awesome power of the Lord, the one and only true God, in the light of the total impotency and absolute futility of the false man-made so-called gods of Baal. Elijah's powerful demonstration caused Israel to turn in response and declare, yes, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then we read suddenly, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough, O Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Elijah had done what God had led him to do with regard to the altar of the judgment and the demonstration of God's power in order to see Israel turn back to God. But when the strong threat came to him from Ahab's wife, he suddenly became very fearful and ran for his life. He was clearly tired and exhausted, having carried the whole situation on his own before all the people. And when you've given out to the point of exhaustion, you are far more vulnerable to negative and opposing thoughts and emotions, for there is a real feeling of weakness and, indeed, vulnerability. When we find ourselves tired or even exhausted, we must not give way at that point to any condemning or accusing thoughts, but simply keep entrusting ourselves to Jesus, seeking to stand strong in the grace that's in him. We don't know what Elijah was feeling exactly, but having been strong in doing God's will and now suddenly giving way to such fear, he was overcome with a sense of utter weakness and perhaps even a sense of failure, for he asked God to take his life. He said, "I'm not better than my father's." But above all this, I want us to see here God's heart for him in the gentleness and tenderness of his care. God did not scold him or rebuke him at his request for God to take his life. Instead, he sent an angel to give him food and water to strengthen and sustain him. And through this time, God was giving him sleep and rest. And he was giving him time and space to heal, to be strengthened, to be restored. God never came to him and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Get back on the job." Now, we know God did ask him what he was doing there, and that after Elijah's second reply, God did send him straight back on the job. But not before, I believe, God healed and strengthened and restored him to enable him to return to the next stage of his life. For it was God who gave him the food and drink to sustain him, whilst he led him to come to the mountain of God. For the angel said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." God was leading him to the mountain in order that Elijah would have a new and fresh encounter with God. We know then that he traveled on the strength of the food 40 days, 40 nights, when he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and then he came to a cave and he lodged there. But I believe that it was not until Elijah was ready, rested, and refreshed did the Lord come to him and say, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I believe also that this question, which came twice, was a means to draw him out in conversation with him and in confession of his soul, by which God healed and restored him. For between these two questions the Lord gave him, Elijah experienced a fresh encounter with his God. And this fresh encounter was wholly characterized by the sound of a gentle blowing. In other words, God came to him in gentleness, in tenderness, to heal and to restore him. The way God cared for him in giving him rest then and sustenance in the supernatural provision of food and drink, and then coming to him in the spirit of gentleness to heal, strengthen, and restore him, ready for the next stage God had for him, was gracious indeed. Here was a true valley experience for Elijah, a very low point in his life where he was clearly depressed to the point of requesting the Lord to take his life. You can't get much lower than that. But here God was right there with him, close to him, present with him to help and to be, uphold him and restore him. So it's in times when we are down, when we go through a valley experience, a low point spiritually, through a dark place, it's there when our God is most certainly and assuredly near. He comes alongside us at that lowest point, firstly, just to be there alongside in his care and his understanding. We may not feel him there close. We may not always be aware of his presence, but as David declares, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. David says again then prophetically, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." Here is God's wonderful promise that he will indeed deliver his people fully. It's in the valley, in the low place then, that there is, that he is there to lift us up in him. It's the valley, the dark place, where he is most assuredly near. For he is near, with new and fresh grace to help, fresh grace to heal, fresh grace to strengthen, fresh grace to be fully restored. For though Elijah went through such a low place, such a dark and lonely valley experience, God did fully heal and strengthen and restore him, so that he not only returned to the norm God had for him again, but afterwards went out of this world in a remarkable blaze of glory. We may not be carried along with chariots of fire, beloved, like Elijah, but we will rise with Jesus in glory. Just as Paul speaks of the coming of Jesus with his saints, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Wow. What glory shall be manifested on that day when Jesus is glorified in us, his saints? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Hallelujah. What a day of rejoicing that will be. What a day of glory that will be, beloved. In the valley of his grace, he's most assuredly there with us. And he reveals his tenderness and gentleness to us. For the pouring out of his grace is as the pouring out of rivers of his kindness. The gentleness and tenderness of God's love that he desires to shower upon us is the tenderness of the Spirit and is as a river that flows out from within us, from our innermost being, and refreshes and restores and strengthens us again in him. This is all out of and out from God's love. As David expresses, and we've heard this morning before, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. This river of delights is the very life of the Spirit, the fountain of life that springs up within our innermost being. It's just as Jesus spoke of, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So these rivers of living water then speak of the Spirit who pours out within us the fresh blessing of God's presence and the fresh rivers of his grace. We know that he lavishes on us the riches of his grace. He showers us with overflowing riches of his grace. That word lavished literally means to be over and above, to abound, to overflow, to exceed the ordinary, the necessary, and go beyond the expected measure. No wonder then God's word promises, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This river of blessing in and of the Spirit is not for just one-off occasions, but is a constant supply of refreshment in Christ. For he is the Lamb in the center of the throne, who is our eternal shepherd, who will guide his people continually to the springs of the water of life. It's not just for a Sunday morning. It's not just for this life. It's for eternity. He is our eternal shepherd on the throne as a lamb, and he will guide us continually to the springs of the water of life. Hallelujah. Beloved, the Spirit has come. He has come, living and dwelling within, to pour forth the river of the Father's delights, of the joy and freedom of heaven, of the blessing of his grace to heal, strengthen, fully restore us, and bring us through to the fullness of Christ. Jesus said then, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. To be thirsty spiritually is to know and acknowledge before him our weakness and our need of him. So to be thirsty is to acknowledge our need. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I long for you. Let me receive of you again. That's the inner thirst as we come to him. So let us come afresh and in full dependence upon him and drink of the river of his delights, the delights of his kindness and his goodness and his grace, that we may receive grace that will equip us and prepare us for his leading ahead. Come, thirsty then. Come, knowing our need of him, to desire him, to receive of him afresh, to be filled. Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. For as God fills us with new life, fresh joy, freedom, hope, we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit and find healing, fresh strength, and a full restoring in him. If you've been listening to this message and you've never given your life to Christ, you've never responded to him and received of his life within, let me say then today, let this be the day that you come in your heart to Jesus, thirsty for him, thirsty to know and to taste of his goodness. And let him take you and cause you to be born again in him. Be born on the inside, born of his life, and become a child of God to belong to him forever. For Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Let today be the start of a new life in him then, a new day, a new purpose in relationship with the one who loves you and who's given his Son for you, that you may belong to him forever. Beloved, this is the heart of our God. His heart for us is unchanging and is manifested in gentleness, tenderness, and kindness. His heart is for us through the abnormal times that we go through, and his heart is for us through the valley experiences, that he may heal us, strengthen us, and fully restore us. Beloved, he will indeed fully restore us again in his heart for us in Christ. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for such rivers of blessing that are not just for moments in time, but rivers of blessing that flow out from your heart and through the Spirit and into our lives. Father, thank you that you're with us. Thank you that the Spirit has come. Thank you, Father, that the Spirit is in us and with us. And Lord, we want to come again today and say, pour out your blessing again. Pour out, Lord, that we may taste and drink deeply of the rivers of your delights. Lord, the rivers of living water. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Come this day. And Father, I pray for those who have never known you, for those who have never known the joy of you setting them free from sin and making them new within. Lord, I pray that you will draw them, help them to come to you, Jesus, today. Lord, men and women and children and singles and couples and families may come to know the one who loves us so much, the one that feeds us and gives us of the river of his delights from his presence. Father, come, bring those to you, Lord. Help them to come to you, to be born again and added to your church. And Father, we pray, Lord, revive us afresh. Revive us at this time. Encourage and be alongside every single one of us in the church here, those who are still hurting, those who are still lonely, those who are still struggling with many things. Oh God, I pray, draw near. May this hiding place, may this place of distancing be indeed a hiding place in the Spirit, in your presence, where we may feed and drink deeply again from the rivers of your joy, and that the gospel of this kingdom may go out from us to this nation to see many born again unto your glory, we pray. Amen.